This morning we're continuing our meditation of what the Bible has to say about love, especially as it is found in Paul's great ode to love in 1 Corinthians 13. And so we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. These are the words of God. Love is patient, love is kind. Our gracious Heavenly Father, bring forth your word by the Holy Spirit, showing forth the power of your kingdom in our midst, that you would be your faithful children and your faithful witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at the very first thing that Paul says about love, which is that love is patient. Not necessarily the first thing that we would say about it, but we found that the word patient in Scripture is not like it is in English. In English, it is a very rather weak word, certainly a passive word, but we came to see that in the Bible, it is a very, very powerful and active word. And we came to see that contrary to our assumptions, God was patient before sin ever entered the world. Because God, the eternal being who exists outside of time, who is the one being who doesn't need to wait for anything, ever, chose to wait for everything. Created time and created everything so that it takes time. And we saw that even had there been no fall into sin, there were a myriad of things, good things, that would have taken a lot of time. The raising of a child, the making of a fine wine, the forming of an exquisite chocolate, the building of a deep friendship, all of these things, the growing of a great tree, the building of a great city. All of these things would take time, and God caused them to take time because, unlike us, the time, the waiting for God is not an exercise in grief, but an exercise in joy. Because each moment and each step, He takes pleasure in, which is something that we're very unlike Him in. So we start to see patience is a very, very powerful thing. And then today we come to the second thing that Paul says about love, which is that love is kind. Or more accurately, that love habitually exudes kindness. Love habitually performs kindnesses, because in our language, kind is an adjective, but in the Greek here, it's a verb. All these words in the Greek in 1 Corinthians 13 are verbs, not adjectives. It's just we don't have a way to express that in English. So love is constantly kinding. Now kind, again, like patience, in English is not a particularly strong word. We often use kind as a form of faint praise, a word that is just a few notches above nice. But in the Bible, kindness, like patience, is a very, very powerful word. To see this, we need to notice a little bit about the structure of this beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul creates a kind of a sandwich in this passage. On top, he has affirmative descriptions of what love does. Love is patient, love is kind. In the middle, Paul has negative descriptions of the things that love never does. Love is not envious. Love does not seek its own, and so forth. And then on the bottom, Paul comes back to more affirmative descriptions of love. Love bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So you see that there's a parallel between what Paul puts on top of the sandwich and what he puts on bottom of the sandwich, like two pieces of bread. Now, the ones that are on the bottom, this piece of bread on the bottom, as it were, love bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. These are grand sweeping statements, and they're obviously very, very powerful. Now, all of that weight would not appear to be adequately balanced by the piece of bread that Paul puts on top of the sandwich, which consists of these two little phrases. Love is patient. Love is kind. But again, that's because those concepts in English are fairly weak. But in the Bible, they're extremely weighty. All the weight of that bottom piece of bread, love never fails, Love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. All that weight on the bottom is matched on the top by love is patient and love is kind. It can fairly be said that the reason why love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails is precisely because, in the full biblical sense, love is patient and love is kind. Now, the Greek word for kindness is krusto, which comes from a root word that means something very practical. It means to furnish what is needed. Its primary focus is not sentimental feelings, but doing, furnishing what is needed. It has the sense of helpful action, and it excludes two kinds of people. Biblical kindness excludes the person who has all sorts of kindly feelings but doesn't do anything. It also excludes the person who has kindly feelings and does things about it, but the things that are done just aren't very helpful. We've all heard the phrase for somebody who says, "I'm just trying to help," and the comeback is, "You're not helping. You're doing stuff, but it's not helpful." All of that is excluded by the biblical concept of kindness. Kindness, the furnishing of what is needed, is one of the main facets of God's love in the Bible. We can see this in a couple of New Testament passages. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, very famous passage, Paul says, "We ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and deceived, and we were serving various lusts and pleasures. We were living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." So what is it that appeared that brought about salvation? How does he sum up the appearance of Christ? He sums it up as saying, the kindness and the love of God our Savior has now appeared. Without God's kindness, Christ doesn't come. And we're not saved. The next passage is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, where Paul explains that God saved us so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Christ is where God has given us what was needed. And a lot of the Old Testament is spent showing exactly what we needed and exactly what our predicament was. And the Bible says that basically in spite of three things, God saved us. In spite of the fact that we were still sinners when he saved us. In spite of the fact that we were enemies when he saved us. And in spite of the fact that we were helpless when he saved us. We were sinners, we were enemies, and we were helpless. So what is needed? What is needed is for God to do everything because we can't do anything. We're helpless. What is needed is for God to come into us, into man, become one of us, so that he can lead us out of this. What is needed is for God to become a perfect and righteous man and to go to the cross and go to the grave and to be raised up. That's the only thing that will work. God did that. Regardless of cost to himself, God did the only thing that would suffice to actually help us. That is kindness. So in Christ, the kindness of God appeared. This Greek word for kindness, krusto, is often used in the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint is the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that Greek word, krusto, was used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word for good, which is another, again, a very practical word, to give what is needed. It says in Psalm 25:7, "According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake." And then it goes on to say, "Good and upright is the Lord." In other words, God gives that which is needed. He does that which is needed. He does whatever is needed. He is good. He is kind. So God's kindness or goodness, his furnishing of what we need, is the active expression of God's covenant love. Now, covenant, here's one of these theological words. What that means, covenant, when you think of a covenant, do not think of a business relationship, which is normally what we think of, a business contract. When you think of a covenant, think of a marriage. That's a covenant. It's a personal relationship. It's a love bond, a complete intertwining of two people in love toward one another, where their love obligations are defined by who they are and the nature of the relationship. And so God's kindness, his furnishing of what we need, that's the active part, the active expression of God's covenant love. And so in Psalm 109, verse 21, the psalmist prays, "Because your loving kindness is good, it provides what is needed, therefore deliver me." That's what the psalmist is counting on. Deliver me, because your love is not just a concept. Your love is not just a feeling. Your love binds yourself up with us, and your love gives and does what is needed. Psalm 69, verse 16, very much the same. "Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. It gives what is needed." When you look at all the different scriptures with this concept of kindness in the New Testament and how it relates to God's goodness in the Old, we come up with this. Kindness is that quality of God's love that makes him freely and irrevocably choose to bind up his life with ours, so that our good is his good, our blessedness is his blessedness, and our happiness is his happiness. Now, do you think kindness is a powerful concept? Very weighty. Kindness is that quality of God's love that prompted the God who needed nothing to create everything, to create us in his image, and then to bind himself to us forever, first in creation, and then again supremely in Christ through redemption. Kindness is that quality of God's love that makes the eternal God not want to be blessed or happy apart from us. Now that's astounding. That's earth-shaking. That's really impossible to take in. Kindness is what God clothed himself in when he gave us his only begotten Son. Kindness is what Jesus clothed himself in when he became one of us, when he died for us, and still today when he lives for us and intercedes for us. There was a book that came out in the 1970s called Dress for Success. And its basic theme was this: in any kind of business or operation, if you want to be successful, dress like the boss. You want to go up the ladder? Dress like the boss. The New Testament tells us the same thing. It says, dress like the boss. God clothed himself in kindness. That's what we're supposed to clothe ourselves in as Christians. This is what Paul is getting at in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. "As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, dress yourself with compassion, kindness." These are God's work clothes. These are to be our work clothes. In fact, I saw one commentator that said, "Kindness is Christianity with its work clothes on." Mark Twain, of all people, Mark Twain was not a believer. He was a very profane man. But in some ways, Mark Twain had more insight into some spiritual things than most church people of his own day. Mark Twain said that kindness is a language that the deaf can hear and the blind can read. Kindness is a universal language that speaks directly to the heart. And this is what Jesus had in mind when he said, "By this," in other words, by your love for one another, you loving one another the way I've loved you, "by this all will know you are my disciples." Not hear an argument that you're my disciples. Not hear a proposition. They will know It doesn't matter what they thought before. It doesn't matter how many atheistic arguments that they have heard. It doesn't matter what the level of their self-deception. There's a reality that will pierce all of that and make people know that God is in our midst. And that is this love, this kindness. You know, it's really interesting. In the second century, unbelievers, pagans living in the Roman Empire, around the Christians, observing these strange group of people who were called Christians, the followers of Christ, these pagans began to call the Christians Christians, from the Greek word for kind. They began to call them Christians because of their self-sacrificing love, loyalty, devotion, and kindness to one another. It was so pervasive, it was so powerful. If God decides in our day to rise up and to do a great work, which we hope for, we don't hope for, at least we shouldn't, to hope for what we can work up. If we're hoping for what we can work up, there's tons of books out there to tell us exactly what to do. Is that what you really want? What we can work up? Is that going to satisfy you? Or do we want what God can give down? Do we want God to do such a work that He is carrying us, working in our midst, where all of us have to say, there is nobody here who can take the least bit of credit from this? None. That's what we want, isn't it? If God decides to rise up and do a great work in our day, it will be because of His kindness. And the first thing we will see among Christians is a great outbreak of loyalty, not just to God, but to one another. See, we're easy to convince ourselves that we love God and we're loyal to Him, but it's very hard for us to love and to be loyal to one another. The way we reason is that it's easy for me to love God. He's perfect, after all. But it's very hard for me to love these sinners here in this room. Now, I can love other sinners in the abstract, the ones who are far from me. I can just be so full of love for all the Christians in the world and for the whole world, as long as I don't actually know them. It's the people that I actually know, that I have to rub shoulders with, whose sins I am regularly confronted with, who also show me my own sins. Those are the people that are hard to love, and that's the way we reason. The Apostle John takes that and turns it completely around on us and says, how can you love God when you cannot love your brother or your sister whom you can see? How can you love God whom you can't see? When you cannot love your brother and your sister whom you do see? Now you see, that's the opposite of our thinking. Our thinking is, well, I can tell you very easily how I can love God whom I cannot see, but I can't love the people that I can see. The Bible says to us, stop fooling yourself. You don't love God. If you love God, the day you start loving God is the day we start loving one another and that we are kind to one another. At the root of biblical kindness is a devotion to one another that's born of commitment, which is freely and affirmatively chosen and is utter complete. One of the best examples in Scripture is the book of Ruth, because the entire book is about this concept of kindness. How important is this? God wrote a whole book about it. God built this story into lives of real people just like us who lived many, many, many years ago and recorded it in the Scriptures. Now, even unbelievers know about the book of Ruth. Even unbelievers will quote Ruth's words to Naomi in their weddings. You know, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my... It's so beautiful. Even unbelievers are touched by this. But this was a statement not at a wedding. It was a statement from one friend to another. When we look at that book, it starts out with very, very hard times. Bethlehem literally means house of bread. And that's where Naomi and her husband Elimelech were from Bethlehem. They were from the house of bread. Problem was, there wasn't any bread in the house of bread because there was a great famine at the time because Israel was under God's judgment because of their unfaithfulness. On top of that, Naomi had the additional trial of being married to a spiritually clueless husband who takes his family out of Israel and moves them into Moab, which was the land of one of Israel's greatest enemies. And so she is moved even further away with her children from God's blessing. And there, God's judgment, the hand is very tough on the family. Naomi is emptied of all she has left, her husband and her sons. She is left with two daughters-in-law. She is completely destitute. She wants to see their happiness. She tells them to return to her people. She has nothing that she can offer them. One of them, who did love Naomi, returns to her people. The other one, Ruth, refuses. That's when she says, "Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." Now, that's not just an expression of normal love. That's an expression of conversion. What's in between the lines and behind the scenes is that Naomi was a remarkable, believing woman whose faith in God came out in a myriad of little ways every day in kindness. God used this to grab hold of Ruth, to make her walk away from her own people and follow an old woman who has nothing. Now, especially in that day, you just didn't do that. The world was a very dangerous place in the ancient world, and you stayed with your people. You stayed with your clan. That was the only semblance of safety you could have. But she follows this old woman who has nothing back to Israel because she has become convinced that Naomi's God is the true and the living God. Ruth is really like the centurion in the New Testament, where Jesus said that he had not seen this kind of faith even in Israel. Ruth had the kind of faith and the kind of devotion and loyalty that God's people were supposed to have, but didn't. And so when they go back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, there's still no bread. Naomi is too old. Ruth shows kindness because she goes out into fields to glean. The Israelites were not supposed to glean their fields. They're supposed to leave what was left over after harvest for the very, very poor. And that's exactly what Ruth and Naomi were, very, very poor. So we start to see Ruth's kindness here. She's out in the fields gleaning, honoring Naomi in this way. Meanwhile, Naomi is showing kindness, giving what is needed to Ruth in the only way she can. She can't do it physically, she's too old. But she can guide Ruth spiritually, and she can guide her with wisdom. And that's what she does. And here you start to see a beautiful relationship and a really typological picture of the kind of relationship that was supposed to exist between Israel and Gentiles. Naomi is being what Israel is supposed to be. Ruth is being what the Gentiles are supposed to be. Gentiles turning to the one true God. God's people, instead of looking down their nose at them, teaching them, instructing them, encouraging them, leading them in wisdom and in love for God and one another. Through this relationship, God blesses Ruth, and through the blessing on Ruth, Naomi herself is blessed. That's the way it was supposed to work between Israel and the Gentiles. That's the way it's supposed to work between us and unbelievers. We give what we have been given. Through the blessing of others coming to Christ, we ourselves are blessed. So throughout this, Naomi and Ruth's relationship is characterized by this kind of kindness, this kind of love, this kind of devotion. And then we see it coming from another character, Boaz, who comes into the story. He sees Ruth gleaning. He goes out of his way to show kindness to Ruth. He tells his workers, "You not only do you let her glean, you take some of the, what we've harvested, you leave it behind. Leave it behind for her to find. Don't give her a hard time. You leave her alone. You give her extra." Naomi recognizes Boaz as a potential redeemer because he's a kinsman. So she instructs Ruth. She says, when he's asleep at night on the threshing floor, you go in very quietly. You lay down at his feet. Now, this has all kinds of biblical imagery that it's calling upon. Like Gentiles who are coming to Christ, Ruth is basically, by this symbolic act, asking Boaz, as a picture of Christ, to take her under his wing, to take her as his wife, to bring her into his covenant love and his provision and his protection. But then there's a twist in the story. A kinsman redeemer under the law had to be not only kin, they had to be able to redeem and willing to redeem. But there was an obstacle. There was a kinsman who was closer to Naomi's family than Boaz was. But this man was unwilling to redeem. He was unwilling to be kind. He was unwilling to give what was needed. Why? Because it was going to cost him. If he redeemed Naomi and her husband's property and bought it back so that she could have it, it was going to diversify his estate, which was going to go to his children. It was going to divide it up further so that his kids and his own flesh and blood legacy would be getting less, because now Naomi is siphoning off resources. So he says no. He makes a very practical business decision. It's nothing personal, Naomi. This is just business. I've got to take care of my own. There's a lot of good rational reasons to be given, but the bottom line was is that he was not kind, because he did not give what was needed, regardless of cost to himself. So Boaz then comes in, and he redeems. He does what is needed. He gives what is needed. He buys the land back. He gives it to Naomi. He takes Ruth as his wife. Ruth bears children. And through her children, through her fruitfulness, Naomi herself, in a certain sense, becomes fruitful when she's too old to be fruitful. Ruth and Boaz have Obed. That's their son's name. Obed is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. This is the way that God is working to bring Israel out of the low depths in which you see Israel in the book of Judges. Horrible, horrible spiritual and economic conditions. This is when God begins to enter in and to turn things around. He's going to reach the apex of that revival through David. But this is the beginning. And it's very interesting when you work out the various chronologies, you realize that two other important figures were born about the exact same time as Obed. Those two figures are Samuel and Samson. So all of these events, God is working together to begin to bring his people back. And yet none of it happens apart from ordinary believers acting in kindness to one another. Apart from Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, none of this happens. And yet at the time that they were doing these things, nothing seemed special about them. Nothing seemed special to Naomi about losing her husband and her sons and moving back to the house of bread where there was no bread, destitute. Nothing seemed special to Ruth about committing herself to an old woman who was pitiless. None of these events seemed special at the time. They're just very practical acts of love and loyalty and kindness. And that, when we read this book, is what it's disturbing. It's unnerving, the kind of devotion and loyalty and service that these people have to one another because they believe in the one true God who is kind, who has clothed himself in kindness. This is the first thing we will see if God begins to do a kind work in our day, which we desperately need. And so I come back then to Paul's little statement that love is kind. Do you want love? You know, the whole world's convinced that happiness is connected with loving and being loved. The whole world's convinced of that. There's even a song out there, everybody, everybody wants to love, everybody, everybody wants to be loved. You know, everybody knows that. Yet there's so much unhappiness because we don't understand what love is. And we don't have the power to do it. If you want to know what love is, if you want to experience it, if you want to have it in your marriage, if you want to have it in your family, if you want to have it in your friendships, in your business, in your school, in your church, this is what it means. Love is kind. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.